And I rode into the mountains with my journal and with my Bible. And at one point, I was so overwhelmed by the beauty of it all, I pulled my bike over, I sat down on the side of the trail, and I started journaling to God. Yes, I was having like a real spiritual mountaintop experience. I mean, that was about as mountaintop as it gets. And actually, this is a sweet moment in my walk with Jesus, and I'm grateful for it. But I am tempted to think that Jesus was more present to me in that moment in the Alps than when I was at the bottom of that same mountain. Or in the dark moments of my life, in the moments of doubt, in the moments of confusion, in the moments of pain. Because in our culture, we are trained to expect God to show up on the mountaintops. But not in the dark nights. It's been said by others that we think and assume that God is more reliably present when things are going well than when things are not. In our losses, in our struggles, we assume God is absent. In America, we are trained to celebrate winners. And this informs our faith. And so what happens is Jesus becomes for us a mountaintop Messiah. In our passage this morning that we just heard read, some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're called Pharisees, they could not see God even though He was standing right in front of them. In verse 44, Jesus says it this way. We might have it on the screen in a moment. You did not recognize the time when God visited you, says Jesus. And so these Pharisees of all people have been praying and even organizing their whole life around the day when God would show up, His visitation. And so why couldn't they see God's answer to their life, answer to their prayer even, when it was right in front of them? And it's possible it's because they too had a mountaintop Messiah. They could not imagine Messiah, the anointed king who represents God's rule, who represents God's reign, who represents God's victory, looking like an unhoused and unhinged prophet. They could not imagine it to be so. Jesus was way too humble, way too lowly, way too weak, way too unimpressive to be a king. But Jesus is how God shows up as king. The mighty one is a lowly one. And to see this, let's just take a high look at our passage starting in verse 28. It says in verse 28, after Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. And so if you grew up in church, this is a very familiar scene. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem as any pilgrim in that era would, from Jericho in the east. And so what that means is that as He's walking up the east side of what's called the Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem is blocked from view. And what He does at this moment is He sends two of His disciples, we don't know who, for a donkey. Which takes us to verse 32. Verse 32 says, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as He told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So the last time folks were throwing their cloaks on a road in the Bible was for the Old Testament king Jehu. So this is no small thing. Clearly these folks were ready for some kind of coronation. It's possible that they were even ready for some kind of coup d'etat, which is like, you know, a fancy French word for basically toppling the government through force. A rebellion. And what I want you to notice is where it is all happening. At the top of a mountain. If you look at the top of verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, some translations of this verse describe this place as the crest. In our translation here in verse 37, he came near the place where the road goes down, or the crest. How many of you were locked into the Tour de France? Anybody? I know the World Cup sort of took over everything. There's one hand. I'm so glad I'm not alone, Ryan. If you enjoy the Tour as much as I and Ryan apparently do, you know the crest of every climb. Because there is a polka-dotted gate that everybody is racing toward. And it's also where the party is. People show up to the crest and they spend maybe the whole day, perhaps the whole week if it's the Alpe d'Huez. And there is a party there. This is the crest. This is the pinnacle. This is the mountaintop. But as I was praying through this text, four words jumped off the page. And it's on the first line, the road goes down. Right at the moment that the crowd explodes in joy, praising the works of power. The word miracles could be more literally translated works of what? Power. So the very moment that they were praising works of power, the very moment that they were invoking Psalm 118, verse 25, which was used when Israel's king entered Jerusalem, right at the moment that the crowds were expecting peace in heaven and glory in the highest, what happens? The road goes down. Most of us know where this downward road is heading. In the words of a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, it is a road of trouble, controversy, trial, and death. And Wright asks, quote, are we ready not only to spread out cloaks on the road in front of him to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also now to follow him into this road? Because, friends, the mountaintop Messiah goes down. He goes down. He is mighty, but he is lowly. He is so very lowly. He is as lowly as he is mighty. And we see this mighty one go low in two striking ways in this passage. King Jesus serves, and King Jesus sobs. We follow a king who serves, friends. That's what we do. We follow a king, a mighty king who serves, who does not use his authority to be served, but who utilizes his authority to serve. And I see it in three powerful ways in this text. And the first is this, King Jesus serves with humility. Look closer with me at verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say the Lord needs it. Now, why? This is a good question. Why, after so much walking, Jesus' ministry was walking and walking and walking. Why now, all of a sudden, does Jesus want, and even it says need, a ride? It's not because he's tired. It's because Jesus knew his Bible. And he knew the words of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Our king is mighty, friends. Lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then verse 10, we see this comparison. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This contrast between war horses and chariots, which were like the stealth bombers and battle tanks of their day. So this contrast between these chariots and this donkey is saying something. And Jesus knows it. Jesus is this king who is mighty and lowly, who came in his might not to be served, but to serve. Let's read on again in verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, now hang on to that phrase, its owners. Why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. We miss this in our English translations, but in verse 33, what we read as its owners is literally its lords. The word kurios. Its lords, this donkey's lords, asked them, and they replied, the Lord needs it. Jesus is Lord of lords. But this Lord of lords is humble because he allows them to place him upon it. Those are the other words that jumped out at the page of me as I was praying through this text. And put Jesus on it. Later on in this downward journey with Jesus, Jesus will allow himself to be placed upon something else that, like this donkey, is unused. Luke says in chapter 23, verse 53, Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus down from the crucifix, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid, just like this colt, this donkey. In both cases, I am struck that Jesus, Lord of Lords, is allowing himself to be placed upon these two objects of profound humility. This is how Jesus exercises his authority. This is how Jesus exercises his rule. The Lord of not just this donkey, but a cattle on a thousand hills, right? Allows himself to be placed upon it so that he can ride down, 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 down to the place of his crucifixion on our behalf. And the Lord of creation, who spoke all earth into being, all stone into being, allows himself to be placed upon this tomb, hewn out of stone, which he spoke into existence. Why? So that after he dies for us, he will rise for us. Do you understand that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, exercises his authority with this kind of humility? He goes low. The second thing I want to point out, though, from this text is that King Jesus serves not just with humility, but also with charity. If you look with me at verse 39 in our text. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Okay, so in this text here, some of the Pharisees do not believe, evidently, that Jesus is king. And so they command Jesus to silence their praise. It's too much. It's not right. And in a way, if you think about it, Jesus has every right to rebuke these disciples for their praise. Because as we saw, their understanding of King Jesus is mixed. Some have described their proclamation of King Jesus to be similar to when Peter cries out, "You are the Messiah." And we know that when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," that understanding is a little bit messed up, because very much the very moment later, he is rebuking Jesus for his sufferings. And we know that this crowd at this moment are excited about what Jesus will bring, but they do not have a perfect understanding of how Jesus will suffer. They thought that Jesus was a mountaintop Messiah who was gathering up his military. They thought the triumphal entry might be a military march. Peter himself pulls out a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's go time, right? But in verse 40, Jesus defends their muddled and confused praise. And I love this moment. He says, "If I silence their praise, these stones will take their place. It's inevitable. Because I am the king." But notice that Jesus is charitable. He is gracious. He knows their praise is mixed with error. But he still accepts it, and he even defends it. And isn't that the best possible news for you and for me? We are not saved by our theology. We are saved by Jesus. To whom our theology points. Yes, let's continue to hone our theology, to honor the Lord, and to think of him more correctly, because that is a loving thing to do. But let us never get the idea that it is our clear thinking about Jesus that saves us. No, Jesus saves us. And it's our faith in him. And he is so patient with us as we try to figure it out and try to understand him more fully. He's charitable. He's a charitable king. He's the king who serves. The Apostle Paul says something in a passage I'll never get tired of. He says in Philippians chapter 2, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And I kind of wonder if Paul has this moment in the life of Jesus on the brain. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, not just that, being found in appearance as a man, not just that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, not just that, even death on a cross. The mighty one is lowly, friends. And what's amazing is that Paul assumes that by the Holy Spirit, we can actually have the same mindset that Jesus has in his triumphal entry. We are empowered to walk in the same way as this king who serves. And so let me just make it simple. Whatever power, whatever authority, whatever even influence that you have in your life, what is that? Call it to mind even now. How do your actions impact other people? That is your power. That is your authority. Now you have a choice. You can use it to your own advantage, or you are now free to wield it in the same manner of King Jesus, so that others might flourish. You are co-rulers with King Jesus, which means he is entrusting you to represent his rule with humility and charity. We follow a king who serves. But the picture gets even more shocking, to my eyes at least. We follow a king who not only serves, but we follow a king who sobs. Look at verse 41 and following with me. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And he speaks of a day that would happen really soon after, in 70 AD, when there would be a siege against the city of Jerusalem. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, we would expect the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to be above tears in this moment. Maybe a stoic resolve to just sort of describe how justice works. But Jesus is a king who sobs. Isaiah predicted that Messiah would be a man of sorrows. The prophet Jeremiah models it. When he pronounces judgment on God's behalf, he is a weeping prophet. And so Isaiah predicts Jesus would be a man of sorrows. Jeremiah predicts that Jesus would not pronounce judgment with relish, but with tears. And I kind of want to look at both of these as we close out. You know, Jesus weeps in the Gospels in another location, which tells us that Jesus sobs in the face of judgment, but also in the face of death. In John 11:35, Jesus sobs in the wake of the suffering caused by this intruder called death. Jesus' friend Lazarus is dead, and everyone around him is sobbing. And so what happens? Jesus starts to sob, not for show, but because he is a sinless man reacting appropriately to death in his world. He is a man of sorrows who has the freedom to feel deeply about what is wrong with this world. And so he sobs in the face of death. Our king sobs in the face of death. And in our text this morning, we see Jesus sobbing again in the face of judgment. Jesus pronounces judgment, but he does not relish it. Jesus does not just see buildings or some theoretical justice in his brain, but he sees dear people who will reject him, which means they will reject true peace. Because when God shows up, when visitation happens, this is undeniable throughout the whole story of Scripture, one of two things happen. Salvation for those who trust and judgment for those who don't. Judgment is not something that Jesus relishes in. It's his strange work, according to Isaiah 28:11. And so he weeps. And this means that any preacher who preaches judgment without tears is not in alignment with King Jesus. Last week, I said I've experienced two kinds of horns honking at me when I'm driving. Do you remember that if you were here? I said there's the anger honking. That's when the person's just mad at you and wants you to feel small, like you're a terrible driver. And then there's the loving honk. Do you remember? This is the one where you're actually concerned about their safety. They're actually concerned that, like, I am going to hurt myself or hurt another person. And that is a warning honk out of love. Now, I still like this illustration 1 week later. One of you actually said there's a third kind of honk, and that's the goodbye honk. I love that. Those are the kinds of corrections I like after a sermon. And so I still like the illustration, but it doesn't go deep enough. Because here is a warning, but through eyes that are wet with tears. Here is a warning, but through a throat that it probably has to be cleared because of snot. He wept. It doesn't say a tear fell from his eye. It says he wept. I mean, when was the last time you wept? When was the last time you sobbed? I remember mine. I was doubled down in my living room. Now imagine God in flesh, Jesus, truly man and truly God, sobbing for those who reject his open arms of grace. Sobbing. Jesus is a king who serves us to his death, and then a king who sobs when we reject that service on our own terms. King Jesus is mighty, but friends, he is lowly. And we need this portrait of Jesus because I believe we are comfortable with a mighty king, but not a lowly king. And Jesus is both. And friends, we see it in full measure, not just here, but on the cross. He is mighty to save and mighty to defeat Satan. No one is mightier. And yet he is lowly and cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And mysteriously, in a way that I cannot fully comprehend, even all these years later, as a follower of Jesus, his mightiness and his lowliness is in perfect marriage at the cross. And he is saying, "I have come to save you with my power, and I have come to die to do so." Did you know the last time we read about a king weeping on the Mount of Olives, it was David. And he had just been betrayed and rejected by his own son, Absalom. And here we have the son of David, the perfect and true king, walking the same path in tears, but in reverse. Not away from betrayal, but this time toward betrayal. Not away from rejection, but this time toward rejection and death. And friends, unlike King David, this king will offer his death in our place. And he will rise for our justification. He will rise for our hope. This is the mighty king who is lowly. And so hope, may we embrace this mighty, lowly king. And then may we become more like him in our daily life, confident in his mighty salvation, but humble, servant-hearted, acquainted with grief, our own grief and the grief of others. Not afraid to walk down, down, down when everyone else is rejoicing. May we be confident in his mighty love and yet humble by the way he served us. Lord, make it so. Make it so. We want to only see you on the mountaintops, but Lord, would you meet us in our dark nights of the soul? And would you assure us in those moments of your mighty, lowly love? And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.